Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, and yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Gracious Father, once again, we do thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. We ask, Father, once again, that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. What we left off last in Acts chapter 2, with the church gathering together, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers, they'd kind of gone into a communal mode, where they were kind of pooling the resources together and ministering one to another within the body. And God was blessing. They were meeting with one accord. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says there in the last verse of chapter 2, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so the church, the early church, is thriving. They've been given favor from God. And so now we pick it up sometime after that in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. I like the fact that Peter and John are still hanging out together. You know, you look through the Gospels and you kind of see them pretty much always together. I mean, they started out before they were called to be apostles. They were partners in business. They were fishermen. And so they were working together on the Sea of Galilee. But even in ministry and even in as they were being discipled by Jesus, you see them together very often. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration together. They ran together to see the empty tomb of Jesus. All those different kinds of things. And so here they are together again, still walking together to the temple at the hour of prayer. And it says it was the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m., and they had three specific times of prayer each day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 noon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's also interesting, in the previous chapter, Peter was ministering to thousands. You recall that over 3,000 people got saved, you know, in that first sermon that he preached. And now, kind of a contrast, this chapter and the next couple chapters really kind of devoted to Peter ministering to one guy. And he goes from ministering, you know, in a big event, if you will, lots of people getting saved. But now he's walking to the temple, the hour of prayer, and the Holy Spirit kind of directs his attention to this guy that's carried on a stretcher and laid in front of the gate every day, and he's a beggar. And so he's focusing on him. Through this chapter, we're going to discern a number of things about Peter and John. First off, they were men of prayer. That's why they were going to the temple. They were obviously men of faith. They were men who'd come to the cross and didn't really have any self-ambition. They were seeking simply to serve the Lord. We'll see that as they quote different scriptures, obscure scriptures from all over the place, they're obviously men of the Word. They're knowledgeable of the scriptures, and they are men that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the kind of guy that God wants to use. You know, men that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that, you know, acknowledge and study God's Word, men that spend time in prayer, men that aren't ambitious for themselves, but for the kingdom of God, you know, to serve Him and to please Him. Well, when God uses a person like this, basically God's going to receive the glory for the work that He does through their lives. Interesting that they're going to the temple. We'll see kind of a progression as we work through the book of Acts and get into the epistles. Early on, they're still going to the temple to pray. Early on, that's where they're going, essentially, if you will, to worship God. But we'll see that will kind of, you know, God will kind of fine-tune that. He will kind of direct them, if you will, away from temple worship and all the things that are, you know, attached to that, to where they will just worship God, if you will, in spirit and in truth. They'll be gathered together in home churches, actually, and different things like that. But in verse 2, it says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So this is a specific man who was lame from his mother's womb. Being lame from his mother's womb, there's no hope of an earthly cure. We read in later on in Acts chapter 4 that this guy was over 40 years old. And, you know, when he was born, his legs or his ankles or his feet were misformed or deformed in some way, shape, or form, no pun intended. And basically, he could not walk and had never walked. So he's always being carried around by a stretcher. And so they lay him before the gate Beautiful, where he basically begs those that are walking by. If you go to Israel today, one of the things that surprised me when I went there was approaching the Temple Mount. You can do that from different directions. I was really surprised by seeing the Orthodox Jews, these guys, you know, in basically a black suit and a black hat and the curls and all that kind of stuff. And there was a large number of them that were gathered near the gates to the temple that were doing the same thing. I mean, they looked healthy. You know, they weren't down on the ground like they couldn't walk and like that. But they were begging basically all the tourists and stuff that were going by, trying to hit you up for change. Kind of like being in downtown Sacramento or downtown Long Beach. Hey, man, you got a dollar? And they were really kind of aggressive. And it's just kind of interesting that it is still that way. But the Beautiful Gate really is the subject of much discussion. It is thought for the most part to be the Eastern Gate that faces the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. I think it's the Beautiful Gate for a couple of reasons. One is that's the gate that our Lord Jesus used to enter when he went in and out of the temple. Now, they wouldn't have called it the Beautiful Gate at that time because of Jesus using the gate because they didn't like Jesus. But that's something that was adopted later on. But according to Josephus and other historians, this particular gate was more grand, if you will, than the other gates. It was actually made bigger. There were nine gates that led from the court of the Gentiles into the temple area itself. And those nine gates were all basically gold-plated with the doorposts and stuff plated in gold and silver. And so they were very ornate. They were big. It took like 20 guys to open these things up. You know, just one side of the door. But the Beautiful Gate was actually made not of gold, but of Corinthian brass. And it looked like gold. And it was actually more expensive than gold. And it was bigger. It was like 20 feet taller than the other gates. And so it's just referred to as the Beautiful Gate. But in verses 3 through 7, there's a beggar on the ground, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so, again, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 22, this paralytic man had been in his state for over 40 years, being lame from birth. And Peter had probably walked by and seen this guy many times in the past. But on this particular occasion, he was prompted by the Spirit to stop and to talk to him. Now, it must have taken a great deal of faith on Peter's part to say to this man, "You know, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." We've probably all seen people at different times. We've probably all been, thought at times, "Hey, I wonder if I could just go pray for that guy and see what will happen." And I know I've thought that at times, and I'll be honest with you, I've chickened out. But the Holy Spirit is moving in Peter in a really awesome way. And he's being obedient to the Holy Spirit, so he approaches this guy, and he begins to tell him, what's up. And again, it must have taken a great deal of faith on the part of not only Peter, but perhaps even the paralytic man. Because as Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk," he's exercising faith. He's taking action, not only on what the Holy Spirit told him to do, but he's acting on his own words, because he reaches down and grabs the guy, and he begins to help him to stand up. Like if one of you guys is sitting on the ground and I walk by, "Hey man, come on, I'll help you up." And it takes a little bit of effort, to pull, somebody who's even trying to stand up. But on the other hand of that, here's this paralytic guy that's looking for an alms. He's looking for, 50 cents or a buck or whatever, a shekel, the currency of the day. And he's expecting money. He's not expecting necessarily to get healed. But as Peter and he and their eyes meet, and as Peter makes this statement, and as Peter reaches for him, there's something inside this guy at the same time. There's the gift of faith that triggers in him. And he suddenly probably, the way this is all going down, he believes at that moment that perhaps he can be healed. And all these things working together, the Holy Spirit working in both of them, the faith that Peter has, the faith that he's been given by the Lord, the faith that's now being strengthened, if you will, in this poor lame guy, all that comes together, and what happens? The guy just pops up, and he stands up and he begins to leap, and he begins to celebrate. And I think Peter, as I started to say a minute ago, like any of us, Satan's right there, trying to cast out, probably whispering in his ear, "You're crazy. This guy's not going to walk. What if you try and pull him up and he falls back down? How embarrassing," and those kinds of things. But he had to push past those things and simply trust that the Lord is about to do a work. And we read in verse 6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee.'" As Peter, being prompted by the Spirit, looked boldly in the man's eyes, and he says that, "I don't have any money. I don't have anything really to give you that you want, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I mean, it's like, wow. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? I mean, wouldn't you like to have that kind of faith to do that? Interesting, history records a guy by the name of Thomas Aquinas, an old school monk back in the Dark Ages. But basically, he goes in, has an audience with the Pope, and he busts in the room at one point when the Pope and a bunch of his assistants are counting a whole bunch of money. And they got coins that they're all stacking up. And apparently the Pope looked up at Thomas Aquinas, and he goes, "Well, I guess we can't say, silver and gold have we none, anymore." And Thomas Aquinas turned to him and said, "Yeah, and I guess we can't say stand up and walk either, because basically, as the church has gotten prosperous, as the church has gotten, full of itself, that kind of faith has just kind of slipped away. And it's too bad. Peter and John, these two guys are like the A-team of the apostles. They're part of that inner circle that Jesus invited, to go pray with him or to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and John are like the top dogs, if you will, within the apostles. And they didn't have any silver or gold. They didn't have any money. And it's interesting, why didn't they have any money? Or remember the previous chapter, they all threw their stuff in a pot and basically shared with everybody else. And so maybe that's the reason why they didn't have any money. But I think it's even deeper than that. They didn't have any money because they weren't in it for the money. You know, their thing wasn't to get rich in the ministry. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And, you know, our motivation in ministry, and whether it's like, you know, pastoral ministry like I am, like I'm in, or if it's, you know, just cleaning the church or whatever thing we do for the Lord, our motivation in ministry has to be to please God. To please God, to love His people, to minister to His people, to honor God in every way. It can't be about finances and that kind of stuff. And sadly, you know, you're all probably too well aware of the many ministries that are out there that it's all about the money. You know, my dad, and I keep praying for his salvation, he's a non-believer, but man, when I became a pastor, you know, I went from being a cop to being a pastor, he told me, "Man, you've got it made now. You're going to be rich," you know, because he's watching the guys on TV. But Dad, I was almost going to tell you, "Yeah, I ordered up the Learjet last week, man. Wait till you see it," you know. But I think people that are really in ministry for ministry, you know, it's not about the money. It's not about that kind of stuff. And I think that it's really cool because when Peter's, when he recorded, you know, "Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight, not for the filthy lucre," Peter could effectively make that statement. He was qualified to press the point because he'd lived it out. You know, Peter never got rich. In fact, all Peter got out of ministry was a cross. All he got out of it was martyrdom. That was his retirement plan, you know. And so when he's telling people, don't go into it for the money, don't go into it for the wrong reasons, he's speaking from experience. And I think Paul could relate to it as well. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me or accomplished in me already, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." He's not going to be a hypocrite and tell everybody what you ought to do. He said, "I'm teaching you based on what God has shown me personally, what God has brought me through." And I think Peter is pretty much doing the same thing. The bottom line here is when Peter and John approach this paralytic man or this lame guy, they had nothing else to offer him. Silver and gold wouldn't have done him any good. They could have given him $50 million. He's still going to die and go to hell unless he gets saved. And, you know, the bottom line is they did give him what they had. What did they have? They had Jesus Christ. They have the Holy Spirit living in them. They have the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. He says, "You know what? I don't have anything of worldly value in a certain sense, but what we do have, we'll share with you." And he goes, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I now have to stand up and walk." And they were pouring out, you know, as God would direct. They were just a funnel at that point. It wasn't about Peter. It wasn't about John. It was about how God would use them, that they would be instruments or tools in His hands. And so they had nothing else to offer. And you know what? Neither do we. When it comes down to how are we going to really minister to people, so many people will give me I call it slop. "Well, until you meet their practical physical needs, they're never going to be able to meet their spiritual needs." I go, "That's a bunch of hooey. Until you meet their spiritual needs, their practical needs are of no concern." I talk to people all the time that whether they have, you know, issues in their family or different things going on, the very first thing that I try to talk to them about is, are you saved or not? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you born again? Because you can solve their worldly problems, you can fix the marriage problems, you can fix this or that or whatever, you know, and give them counsel, but if they're still going to hell, what's it matter? And so we've got to give them what we have. We've got to be willing to share what we have. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We have the gospel in us. And we should be sharing that. The apostles would later record in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." All we can do is take the hand of the person we're talking to and try to place that in the hand of Jesus Christ. Give them Jesus, because that's what fixes things. That's what makes things right. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." They had nothing else to offer because Jesus is the only way. He's the only salvation. He's the only truth they're ever going to know. And as Peter spoke, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and I almost want to kind of keep going because he's positively identifying who he's talking about. Jesus was actually a fairly common name in that day. It'd be like Bob or Joe or Mike or whatever, you know. There are a lot of boys named Jesus, okay? But he's saying Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay, very specific. He could have gone on to say the son of Mary, the carpenter who lived at 124 North Elm Street in Nazareth, you know, in the blue house. You know, he's making it a point that everybody knows exactly who we're talking about, positively identifying Jesus. Secondly, he declared that it was in Jesus' name, by the power of Jesus, as opposed to Peter's name or Moses' name or Zeus or Krishna or Buddha or anybody else. He's making it a point that they understand that this healing, this power, emanates from Jesus. You know, it's not just that it's a cool day, you know, and the stars were in alignment and all that kind of weird stuff. It's coming from Jesus. He's directing the glory to Jesus, giving credit where credit is due. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God is very jealous over his glory. God is very particular about how that is handled. And anyone that's really and truly a servant of God will always point to Jesus, will always give him the glory. The most dangerous thing that can happen to any of us is that God would use us, that in some way we would touch the glory, that we would take it to ourselves. Or, you know, and I've seen people that do that, that they try to draw people to themselves. And that's dangerous, especially if they're successful in ministry, you know, from an outward appearance. But God will not put up with that. The last part of what he said was, rise up and walk. When Jesus truly touches our lives, he lifts us up out of the pit, and he says, now, okay, walk with me. Let's move. It's a living faith walk with Jesus. We begin our walk with him. In verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Peter said the words, then he acted on them. He took the man by the right hand and lifted him up, and we read that word immediately. Immediately his feet and ankles received strength. There was no hesitation. There was no gradual, like, I'm feeling a tingling, you know, oh, it's coming up my leg, you know. It was like, bam, his legs worked. You know, it was instant. His healing was immediate. And I think the second miracle in this whole thing, it's not recorded here, but for me, from my perspective, the second miracle here is that the guy could even walk. I mean, most of us, all of us, as infants and toddlers, we have to learn how to walk. I mean, we just kind of roll around like a blob and drool on ourselves. Then one day we figure out, oh, you know, you can lean up a little bit more, then you creep along the couch and table and stuff. And one day we take that first step and your parents just jump for joy because, like, oh, he walked, you know. And we learned to walk. This guy was born lame. He never learned how to walk. In fact, if he moved around, he either dragged himself or got carried around. He never learned how to walk. But when Peter said those words and began to pull him up, he stood up, he leapt, and then he walked with them. And God, in a very supernatural, miraculous way, at that very moment, taught him all the stuff that we needed to know. He could run. He could walk. He could jump. I wish I could sometimes. You know? But the cool thing is, to me, that's just another miracle. But that word immediately as well. Immediately is a commonly used word when Jesus is around. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This is the guy that said, Lord, if you be willing, you can cleanse me. And he said, I'm willing. And immediately he was cleansed. In John's gospel, in John chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, at one point Jesus talks to this guy that's in the same boat. He can't move. And Jesus said unto him, rise up, take your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. I like it that when Jesus heals, he heals right away. There's no goofing around there. And then verse 8, and he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Peter is lifting him by his right hand. At the same time, the lame man is apparently pushing with his legs or willing to move, and he comes up leaping and walking. To me, it's so cool that this guy, who, and we know later on his parents are still alive because there's a trial and a bunch of things that happen, and they bring his parents and his witnesses. But, you know, he didn't leap up and go, oh, man, I got to go tell mom and dad and beat feet for his house. You know, he didn't go back to the city and go, look, 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 look. You know, Pentecostal moment. He he got up, and what did he do? We see him walking into the temple, praising God and thanking God. His very first move was to thank God for his healing. To me, that is so cool. And, you know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. That's exactly what this guy's doing. He's walking and leaping and praising God, and now he's walking into the temple with Peter and John. Now, to me, there's a comparison that I think we should see here. In Psalm 1, verse 1, David writes, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, or in a certain sense, cursed is the man that does them. Okay? And you can kind of see the man described here in Psalm 1, there's a digression. He goes from walking to standing to sitting, and presumably at one point to laying down and then being covered up with dirt. You know, he's kind of moving in the wrong direction. He's with the wrong crowd. But the lame guy in our passage here in Acts chapter 3, he starts out sitting because he was lame. He was on the ground. That's why Peter had to lift him up. But he moves or progresses from sitting to standing, to leaping actually, and then to walking. Just the opposite of what you see in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, he's walking, then he's holding still standing, and then he's sitting down. Here in our passage is just the opposite. And the man in our passage is now walking with Peter and John, not in the council or the company of the ungodly, not in the way of sinners. In fact, they're on their way into the temple to pray and to worship. It's the very opposite of the scornful. He's praising God. He is a literal fulfillment of Psalm 1. I love it. You know, and this guy, was he blessed or not? Yes, he was blessed, okay? He's hanging out with the right guys. He's going the right direction for the right reason to worship the right God. You know, and he's giving praise and honor to God. We also see in this man kind of an illustration of what salvation is like. He was born lame. You know, he couldn't walk. And just like all of us, we're born unable to walk so as to please God. We're born in this world in the flesh. And anyone that's in the flesh cannot please God. Secondly, our father Adam had a fall and passed his lameness, if you will, onto all of us as his descendants. The man was poor. He was a beggar. And we are sinners. We are bankrupt before God, unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe him. He was, where was this lame guy laying? Outside the temple. Just as all sinners are separated from God, no matter how close to the door he might have been, he was still outside the temple. He was separated from God. This man was healed wholly by the grace of God. What did he do to obtain his healing or salvation? He was just laying there like a lump. You know, he might have had his hand out looking for alms, but he was a beggar. He didn't do anything. There were probably like 50 beggars lined up on the sidewalk leading up to the temple. And for whatever reason, God, the Holy Spirit, directed Peter to talk to that guy. And it's purely God's grace. He didn't do anything. And that's exactly what we are. We're saved by grace completely and totally at that moment. And I think it's kind of cool. The guy was healed immediately and began to get up and walk. When we are saved, we're as saved as we're ever going to be. Now, when we get saved, you know, the brand new baby believer that gets saved today or tonight is just as much saved as the guy that's been walking with Jesus and is a theologian for, you know, the last 50 years. Saved is saved. Now, the theologian might know a little bit more about why he got saved and the whole process and know more about the Bible and about the Lord and maybe, you know, have that better understanding, but he's just as saved as the guy that just got saved. And I like that it's an equal playing field before the Lord. Also, the lame guy, he gave evidence or testimony, a witness of what God had done by walking and leaping and praising God and by publicly identifying himself with the apostles both in the temple. Now, later on, when they got arrested, he was standing there with them. In fact, he even kind of smarted off to the council a little bit. We'll read about that. But it's kind of cool. Basically, he gave testimony. And now that he could stand, there was no question where he stood. He stood with the believers. He was praising God. And to me, this is all just, you know, so cool. Anyway, in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. You know, if you kind of put yourself in the lame guy's shoes, I can only imagine he had a very difficult childhood. I mean, all the other kids are running around doing whatever they're doing, and this guy can't do anything. In fact, he's kind of probably a burden to his family in some respects, until maybe somebody else picked up the slack and carried him around. I can only imagine in his teenage years or in his early adult years, you know, watching his family, his brothers and his sisters, his friends all get married, you know, and begin to live their lives and stuff. And he's just kind of like, he can't work to provide for a family. He can't do anything. He's just a beggar at this point. So he's just hanging out. And he probably had kind of what we would refer to as kind of a bummer life. And I'm sure there were many times when he laid there at night or during the day, whenever he was, you know, hanging out somewhere, and he's probably asking God, why? Why me? Why this? You know, Lord, why am I here? And he probably had a lot of questions for God. He may even have hated God at some point. And his frustration over his condition in his life. But oh, the glorious day when this guy that was a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth just happens to come by and says, hey, you, look at me. I don't have anything to give you, bro. I don't have any silver or gold, but what I've got, I'm going to give you. And he prays in Jesus' name, and all of a sudden he receives strength, and he pops up. And his whole life was geared around that moment so that his life and his testimony could give glory to God. He was living literally for the moment. You don't ever read about the guy again. You know, we hear about him in Acts chapter 4 and through the rest of this kind of saga, but he's never heard from again. His life was wrapped around that one moment where God could show himself strong on his behalf and receive the glory for it. But the way it looks here, I'm just going to assume he spent the rest of his days worshiping and thanking and praising God and rejoicing in the fact that he could be used of God even that way. This is so cool. Now, in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at all this, and why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Peter discerns that the people are beginning kind of to focus on him as opposed to giving credit to God, to whom the credit really is due. And he immediately seeks to correct or to redirect their attention. You know, and I like the way he says it. Why do you look at us as though by our own power or our holiness? He's acknowledging that he doesn't have any power in and of himself. He's acknowledging that he has no holiness apart from Jesus Christ. You know, we sing that song at times, holiness is Christ living in me. If it weren't for Christ living in us, we would not be holy. But because he is living in us, we are holy. It's his holiness that we have. And, you know, it's like that old hymn, to God be the glory for the great things that he has done. You know, God gets the glory. And Peter is being very careful here, as he should be. You know, and he's not just discerning, I mean, in his heart, he's directing it to God. But he's also discerning how the crowd, how the people are kind of reacting, and he's going to instruct them, school them, and make sure that they know for sure, no, it's not me, it's the God that I serve, and his name is Jesus. Again, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, I will not give my glory to another. Like Peter, Paul in a very similar way understood that he was simply an instrument of God. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am a dead man walking. I live only because Christ is living in me. And he's living his life through me. He's using my hands and my feet and my mouth. He's directing me and guiding me. I'm nothing. I'm like a puppet in his hands. And that means that Jesus would get all the glory. And Paul understood that. Peter understood that. And I think that if, like Peter and like Paul, we want to be used of God, we've got to be prepared to direct the glory to Him. That when people say, hey, wow, man, you're so awesome, you're so this or that, it's like, well, praise God. You know, give Him the glory. Make sure that we always redirect it or reflect it back to Him, that people understand, no. Don't focus on me. When people do focus on a person, that's the first step on the way down. Because, and we've all seen it. We've all seen men that were used of God in mighty ways, but something else, some along the road there took them out, took them down. The enemy got to them. And it's a sad thing when a man of God does fall, and how many people he takes with him. How many people stumble because of that. And I think that, you know, no matter what any man does, good or bad, no matter what any man does, and I usually think in the negative, does not alter or change what Jesus Christ has done for us. That whether I fall or anybody else that you know hold in good regard or whatever, that it doesn't change what Jesus is and what He's done. That He's the one that died for our sins. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that guides us and leads us and empowers us. It's all about Him. Our job, my job as a pastor and as a teacher, is to point to Him. Jesus, He's the one. And so we keep our eyes on Him. Peter is saying, don't look at us, look at Jesus. Then in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And so Peter redirects the focus to Jesus. He points to Jesus and he points to the resurrection, which he declares he has seen with his own eyes. The Gospel of John describes that Pilate's effort, if you will, seemingly to release Jesus. You know, Pilate didn't really want to condemn Jesus. He realized, and it's recorded, that the Jews only turned him over to Pilate because of their envy, because of their jealousy. And Pilate discerned that, and so he worked at trying to release Jesus, but eventually he was worn down and badgered by the crowd who wanted him to be killed. In fact, Matthew's gospel records Pilate saying, you know, literally, I wash my hands of this, and then that's when the Jews all said, okay, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Like, whoa, Pilate's not absolved. He's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to do the right thing, and he didn't. But at the same time, you know, Peter's describing, hey, he was ready to let Jesus go, but you wanted a murderer instead. I mean, that's pretty messed up. Then in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just. I wonder what Peter felt like when he was saying those words. Because this is not that kind of warm, fuzzy sermon that you're going to hear at a seeker-friendly church that's going to just draw people in and go, oh, wow, I want to hear that. You killed the Messiah. You know, oh, that just draws them in. And, you know, but Peter is preaching truth. And he's given them hard truth right between the eyes. And it's interesting to me that as Peter's giving them that truth, I wonder if there was just that little thought in the back of his mind, you're denying the just and the Holy One just like I did. I mean, Peter did it before Jesus was crucified. They did it as He was being crucified. I'm not sure what the difference is. I think the difference is that Peter repented of it. That Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and he realized what he had done. And I'm sure he cried out to God. He cried out to Jesus for forgiveness. And we see in the Gospel of John that Jesus does, in fact, restore Peter. Peter, do you love me? Three different times. One for each of the times that Peter denied the Lord. But now he turns it around, and he tells this group, hey, you denied the Holy One, the just One, and you wanted a murderer instead. And you got what you wanted. And now he's putting it to him. He goes, and as he goes on through the rest of this chapter, he basically starts pulling out these kind of obscure scriptures again, pointing out the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, and that He is God. And again, we're going to see the impact of it. There are those that wanted to hear it, and they repent. And there's those, the religious leaders, that don't want to hear it, and they arrest all the apostles and put them in jail and smack them around and stuff. And it kind of continues from there. But we're going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 16 next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this miracle, Lord, that we look at it and we see, Lord, what you're doing. And we pray, Lord, you would continue just to do that. We know that you're the God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us in such a way that you would give us the boldness, Lord. You would direct us to who you want, if you would be glorified, Lord. And that we could speak those words in your name and watch you do mighty things in your people. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.